All right. Well, folks, it's so good to see you here tonight. I know there are a few here who don't always come on Sunday night. And because we did the first half of the message 2 weeks ago, given that it was flock group last week, I decided to go ahead and print all this out. And so men are coming with handouts for you. What are we doing? We're doing a series on the major doctrines of Scripture. So when we ask questions about the Bible theologically, we end up with 10 major questions. And so what I've done each time that we've talked about this and will continue to do as the weeks go by is use my fingers, okay, as an object lesson to illustrate those 10 major doctrines. Can I encourage you to learn these 10 major headings? So what are those 10 major headings? Well, theology always starts with the Bible itself. You have to know what the Bible is and be able to trust it in order and know where it comes from in order to really proceed. So theology typically, almost always, starts with the Bible. And then what's second? It's God the Father, followed by third, Jesus, fourth, the Holy Spirit, or the third person of the Trinity, and then next is angels, angels and demons, the angelic realm. So those are the first five doctrines. The other five doctrines are the doctrines of man, sin, salvation, the church, and then end times. So I've got about 100 different books on theology. Okay, and they don't all arrange it exactly in that order, but they, almost all of them anyway, cover those 10 major headings. Let's do it one more time. The Bible, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and angels. Those are the first five. And then there is man, sin, salvation. So man, he got in trouble with sin and then needed salvation, followed by the church and end times. Now, we have already done the Bible, bibliology. What we're doing next is God the Father, or the first person of the Trinity. As mentioned a moment ago, we started this 2 weeks ago. And when we did, we covered the first four sections. By the way, what you're getting in this series are basically all of the major questions that are involved in each of the 10 doctrines. So when we look at God the Father, what you're typically going to see are these 7 points. His existence, His attributes, and we've divided them into the natural attributes of God and the moral attributes of God. That's followed by the doctrine of the Trinity. Those four we covered 2 weeks ago. And tonight, the Lord willing here, we'll finish the last three. Fifth, the doctrine of providence. Sixth, how does God relate to evil, which is, by pretty much everyone's account, the most difficult question for Christians to answer. Okay, this is the most difficult question for us to answer. So we want to have at least a little bit of ammunition in our minds and our knowledge so that when we're talking with people and they ask about this, we can respond. So providence, how does God relate to evil? And then finally, miracles. Miracles is typically put under God the Father. So let's talk about the doctrine of providence. First, let's define it. What is providence? It is the continuing actions of God by which He preserves in existence the creation which He has brought into being and guides it to His intended purposes for it. That's from a book by a well-known Baptist theologian, conservative man named Millard Erickson. Okay, so you can see two essential elements there. God preserves, and God guides. He preserves all that He has made, and He guides all that He has made so that it fulfills His purposes for it. So we're going to divide it, that is the doctrine of providence, into three subsets: preservation, concurrence, and government. What is preservation and concurrence? Those are the active and passive ways that God conserves the material universe. This pew that I'm touching right here looks like it is solid state. It's not moving. Well, I guess it is if I shake it a little bit. But it's not moving, unless a big bus goes by or something. It appears to, you know, knock on this wood, and it's really a hard substance. But do you realize that everything in this pew is moving? The molecule, on the molecular, the atomic level, everything's spinning, it's all moving. In fact, if we could compact it all, get rid of all the space and the atomic nature, I mean, it would just be about the size of a speck of dust, right? So whether it's this pew, whether it's the tree that I can see out the back window, the sun, the more distant stars in our night sky, the coat I'm wearing, the tie some of you have on, your bodies themselves, the animals that are running around, everything that you see in the material universe is being both actively and passively preserved by God. Where do we get that from? Directly from the Scripture. So, let's talk about first preservation. This is part of the doctrine of providence, and it is discussing how that God is actively maintaining His creation. We'll look at just the first verse there tonight. All three of them say similar, you know, about the same thing, but let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17 talk about the fact that Jesus is the creator of all things. That's at the end of verse 16. All things were created through Him, through Christ, and for Him. But then look at the next verse, verse 17. It says that He is, Jesus, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. We do not know how this is, but we do know from verses like this one in Hebrews 1:3 and Nehemiah 9:6 that Jesus is actively involved in preserving everything that we can see, touch, smell, all of it. He is actively involved. Scientists don't know, as an example, why the electrons actually don't just fly into outer space. Okay? Neutrons and protons, why do they hold together? We know to a degree, strong and weak nuclear force. So we know some of the things, but read up on it and you'll find out that there are still huge questions about what seems to be fairly basic science, things that we would have learned maybe in 6th, 7th, 8th grade, huge questions that scientists are still trying to answer. Why do they not know for sure, okay, that the reasons fully why matter holds together and doesn't just fly apart completely? Could it be, and I tend to agree with Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, who says that scientists will never be able to figure out because it's actually Jesus who's actually preserving it. I'm not wanting to go quite that far and be 100% dogmatic on that, but I tend to agree with his assessment that Jesus, because we know from the Scripture, is actively preserving things that we probably will never fully grasp if he tarries. Why? Everything holds together. So Jesus is actively preserving things. But secondly, we're going to find in Scripture also the doctrine of concurrence. What does it mean to concur? Okay, you know, two parties are agreeing or working together. The doctrine of concurrence is defined this way. The cooperation, it is the cooperation of divine power with all subordinate powers, according to the pre-established laws of their operation, causing them to act and to act precisely as they do. Translation, and you can see this as an example in Psalm 104. Translation, God is using the natural laws that He has infused in all of creation to preserve it. Now, that preservation was not, from the time of the fall, intended to be perfect. In fact, quite the opposite. God has infused the second law of thermodynamics into our universe so that everything in our universe is falling apart. Okay? I mean, you buy a new car, it's doing its best to get to the car graveyard. I mean, it wants to get there as soon as possible. And, you know, not only do you need new tires, but you need to wash it, wax it to keep the salt from affecting it. You got to take it through the car wash a few times in the winter. Otherwise, after a couple of years, you'll probably have some problems on the underside, on the sides, behind the wheel wells, and so forth. We all know this living in the Midwest, in the Rust Belt. It's not just that, it's the engine. Why doesn't the engine just perfectly work and just continue to work? You buy one car when you're 16 and then you never need to buy another one because there'll never be a problem. Why? Well, scientifically, probably the main reason is the second law of thermodynamics. Now, God has, from the time of the curse upon the universe, purposely made it such so that everything is wearing out. The heat energy that's being lost as things move and so forth is never going to fully be able to be recaptured. Our whole universe is wearing out. And it's wearing out pretty fast. So, it's wearing out, true. But at the same time, it's not just immediately melting. It's not just immediately flying apart. How come? Because, as the Scripture says, God is using the natural laws that He has made within His creation to keep that from happening. What are those natural laws? I mean, what are the four big ones? We know the law that controls the large things, right? Gravity. What are the laws that control the small things? So you've got the electromagnetism, the strong nuclear force, and the weak nuclear force. We're not here to do a science lesson, so we're not going to talk about that. But those are the four main laws that scientists have discovered that are naturally controlling the large and small things within our universe. What does the Scripture say? God is actively preserving His creation, and He's passively preserving His creation. And finally, under the doctrine of providence, we come to government. Definition, this is God's activity in the universe so that all its events fulfill His plan for it. Everything in our universe is under the direct control of God. The ant, the cockroach, the bird, the seeds that fall in the ground, okay? Everything that we see in nature is under the direct control of God. How far does God's providence That is, how far does God's sovereign control of the entire universe and all the things in it, how far does it go? How far does His control extend? Well, extremely far. In fact, look at what comes next. God's control extends over nature. And I just gave a couple illustrations of that. There is nothing in nature that happens outside of God's will or happens accidentally. There's nothing that happens when a tsunami is generated from an underwater earthquake off the coast of Indonesia. And the waves are so high and so powerful that they actually go all the way from the coast of Indonesia, clear across the Indian Ocean, and smash into basically all of the eastern coast of India, killing tens of thousands of people instantly. I mean, we could talk about the Japanese one or so forth. Whether it's a tsunami, if it's a hurricane, if it's an earthquake or a twister, you know, maybe it comes through here. If a tree's knocked over, okay, or if someone were to die or be injured, those things are under the direct control of God. His control extends over nature. Not only does it extend that far and over all of nature, but His control extends over individuals. God controls human beings. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean that everything that they do, okay, God made them do. Follow that? Okay, so if I sin, God didn't make me do that. But God is in control of individuals, and He can do with them what He pleases. How He relates to sin, which is a subject I just briefly mentioned, we're going to talk about in a second. God's control extends over nature, over individuals, and over nations. God controls the affairs of nations. We can see numerous examples of that. I've given you a few from the book of Daniel just because, I mean, you've got the king Nebuchadnezzar himself who writes chapter 4. Daniel is quoting King Nebuchadnezzar. Most of chapter 4 is just a quote from Nebuchadnezzar himself. And so here's a formerly pagan king who's now converted and giving God praise for the fact that God's control extends over even his nation. He previously had thought he was in control of the world, and then God struck him with madness. He thought he was a bull, and he spent 7 years out in the field. Well, God struck him with that to teach this king that he, that is God, was in control of Babylon and not fully the king himself. That king was under God's control. So God's control extends over nature, individuals, nations, and finally, God's control extends over evil deeds. Once again, we're not saying that God causes sin. More about that in a second. But He certainly is in control when sin takes place. Let's turn to this one. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Joseph was the 11th of 12 sons. And because he was from his father's favorite wife, he received special, privileges. And his other brothers, who many of whom were older than he was, were jealous of that. So here's Joseph. He walks up to find them, sent from his father to relay a message. And when they see him coming, what do? They sin against him. They take him. They throw him in a pit. They intend to kill him. The older brother, we know all this. He's sold into slavery. He goes down to Egypt. All right, so major sin has just taken place. Was that outside of God's control? He goes down to Egypt and gets sold on the block to Potiphar. Now, this is a good, if you're going to get sold to somebody in Egypt, I suppose this is a pretty good post to have. And because of God's blessing and Joseph's talents, Joseph rises to the top pretty quickly. He becomes chief steward of the house. Just one thing that's withheld from him, that's of course Potiphar's wife, but she has a crush on Joseph and keeps making passes, and finally she falsely accuses him. And so Potiphar comes back, and I know there's differing opinions. I think he's probably somehow sides with her, at least partially, and he's angry, and he throws Joseph into prison. Now, here, this woman's sin and her lies cause Joseph, whose life had been looking up, to be thrown into an Egyptian prison, and no, it wasn't clean and nice and didn't have TV and recreational areas. Okay? This was one bad place. It stunk. They ate gruel. There were probably vermin crawling all over the place. There weren't nice bathroom facilities, and we could just go on and on. And here he is stuck in prison. Was the sin of Potiphar's wife outside of God's control? Did that catch God by surprise, off guard? I mean, he had intended, right, to put Joseph in this position somehow to elevate him, and now his plans are somehow messed up. God's going to have to figure out another way, or maybe he just won't be. No, absolutely not. Why? Because all sin happens under God's control. We know about the dream. Joseph gets then taken into the palace. He interprets the dream for Pharaoh. He becomes second in control. And, this is my favorite part as far as of the narratives of Scripture, along with the Gospels, anywhere in the Word, chapter 37 through 50 of Genesis. And you get to the times when, the brothers are coming down, first minus Benjamin, and then, you love it. You love the interplay. You can just see Joseph and what's happening. And then he finally reveals himself to the brothers, his father, family. They're all brought down to Egypt during the famine. He takes incredibly good care of them. Pharaoh allows them to stay in Goshen, which is the best of the land for shepherds. And then Jacob dies. And the brothers are thinking, uh-oh, we're toast. So we read verse 20. Well, let's go back to verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God used the sin, the evil, wicked sin of his brothers, their hatred, their jealousy, the treatment of him, even before they threw him in the pit, of course the pit, selling him, he used all of that to bring about, finishing the verse, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And who was kept alive? If you look at Genesis 37 through 50, who's it all about? Initially, we might say Joseph, but it's really not. Most of the information is talking about him, but it's primarily about not Joseph, but about Judah. Because it will be, look back one chapter, Genesis 49:10, it will be through Judah that Jesus will come. So, you thought, you meant it for evil, but you know what? God used your sin to keep the divine line alive. The promise given to Eve will be fulfilled through Christ because of your sin. God controls even the evil deeds of man. He doesn't cause them, but he is over them. Now, that brings us next to number six, this question. How does God relate to evil? There is probably no greater question that is discussed in theology than this one. We have all kinds of people who attack Christians on this point. Muslims have an answer for that. Not the same one that we do. Atheists have a very different answer from that. Agnostics have another. There are plenty of answers, okay, for how God relates to evil. But essentially this question is boiled down very simply, okay, and I'm gonna give you this simple syllogism so that you can understand the magnitude of this question and why it is that we need to have an answer. Be ready to answer every man when he asks, why do we need an answer for this? Why do we need an answer for this problem of evil? Here's why. Do you believe that God is good? I mean, we sing children's songs about it. We have adult songs about it. Is God good? Yes. Is he thoroughly good? Fully good? Yes. He is thoroughly and fully good. All right? Second, is God somewhat powerful or all-powerful? He's all-powerful. Not just partially. He is all-powerful. So, if God is thoroughly good, I mean thoroughly good, and he is all-powerful, then how can evil exist? Put another way, why does evil exist? Why would God allow evil to exist? If he's thoroughly good, why would he do it? Maybe he's not all-powerful, and you can see the debate that occurs on this point. This debate, by the way, has a specific term. So if you do some reading, that term is theodicy. And Christians, I think it's good for us to understand theodicy, this problem, and have an answer for it. So, what is our answer? Before we look at A, B, C, and D here under the question, how does God relate to evil? What is an answer? It's not the only one, but I think it's a good one. I think personally that our world, the way it is the best of all possible worlds to bring about God's purposes and plan. It's the best of all possible worlds to bring about God's purposes and plan. God did not cause sin. But he did allow sin, and he made a remedy for sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 talks about, as an example, how God chose Christ even before the foundation of the world to die on behalf of the elect. So, I think this is the best of all possible worlds. Now, let's dig into this a little further. I mean, why did God give Adam and Eve a nature that would allow them to even choose evil? I mean, they didn't have any internal compunction toward evil like we do. They didn't have any desire to sin like we do, not yet, not until after the fruit. So why does God put within Adam and Eve that ability to choose? Again, best of all possible worlds. If he doesn't put within them that possibility to choose, then they are just robots. We praise you, God. You know, some of the young people in the high school where Phil goes can make robots. They can probably make robots that not only can move, but can, you know, interact at least a little bit talking back and forth. So let's say that I pay and the science, you know, club, they build a robot for me. And I teach the robot to say, you know, you are whatever. You're the, well, we know this is a lie, the most handsome person in the world. Okay, so, you know, the robot comes up and he says, you know, you are the most handsome person in the world. And that's supposed to make me feel better and honor me. And I mean, we programmed it to say that. You see, God didn't want to make robots, automatons. He didn't want to just hardwire them, program so that they could only choose good. He, for his purposes, made Adam and Eve so that they had the capacity, if they wished, to do that which was evil. I think that's a good answer for why evil can exist. God is good and he's all powerful. How can evil exist? Because this is the best of all possible worlds. Without the possibility of evil existing, well then, there really couldn't be a true worship and praise of God the Creator, Jesus our Savior, and obviously Jesus the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity were involved in creation. But how could we, as sentient human beings, praise God if we were nothing more than hardwired robots? He didn't want it that way. Didn't make it that way. We could have, but he didn't make it that way. So, the possibility for evil did exist in spite of the fact that he is thoroughly good and he's all powerful. And we, in Adam, chose to do that which was wrong. So now, God does relate to that evil that he potentially allowed. And did, of course, and he knew it would, come about. So how then does he relate to that evil? How does he relate to sin? He doesn't cause it. Never. Never does God cause it. He doesn't even slightly urge it. He doesn't even slightly push it. God cannot support evil. Okay? He's not going to cause someone to do that which is wrong. But he does relate to evil. Obviously, he has to. And so how? He does so in four ways. First, God can prevent sin. You're welcome to turn here too. I will for us and read. Genesis chapter 20, verse 6. This is the account with Abimelech. Okay, and I know there are a couple of different Abimelechs in Genesis. Abimelech is probably not a personal name. It's kind of like saying king or pharaoh. Okay. So anyway, this is one of the Abimelechs, and you know how they go down, and he kind of tells a half-truth about Sarah, and Abimelech brings her into the harem. God makes sure that Abimelech does not lie with Abraham's wife. And look at the conversation that God has with Abimelech in the dream. Then God said to him, Abimelech, in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. God, if he so desires, can prevent sin. He has all the power necessary to absolutely stop sin in its tracks. But that's not the only way that he relates to sin and to evil. Secondly, God not only sometimes prevents sin, but he can also permit sin. We'll just look at one of those verses, Acts chapter 14. Acts 14, verse 16. So this is on the first missionary journey. Paul's in, I think, Lystra or Derbe here. And I think it's Lystra. Look at the conversation Paul has with them. He says, in past generations, he, God, allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. God allowed the Gentile nations that Paul is now attempting to reach to simply go in their own ways. Another way of saying, to do what they wanted to do, to sin against him. God not only can prevent sin and permit sin, but third, God can direct sin. We won't reread that passage, but Genesis 50 verse 20 is a good example of God using sin to bring about His purposes. He doesn't cause it, but He can direct it to bring about His goodwill. And then finally, now there may be some other way that God relates to sin and evil, but I don't know what it would be. He prevents, permits, directs, and God can finally limit sin. Job 1 and 2 is very well known. I mean, Satan wants to destroy Job, and he goes more than once to God and asks for permission, and God gives him permission to go so far and then even further, but not to take his life. Satan is evil. Satan is doing wicked things. He is sinning against Job. But he's only allowed to do evil so far. God can limit sin. So these are the four ways he relates to it. Permits, prevents, directs, and limits. And then finally, usually when we're talking about God the Father, theologians include the subject of miracles. So we're not going to do a ton on this. Just briefly, let's talk about miracles. God has performed miracles in the past. He has done it directly, and He has done it through people in whom He has given gifts to perform them. Elijah, Elisha, the apostles, so forth. God has performed miracles Himself and through humans in the past. God can and will perform miracles in the present. We on Wednesday nights, I think every single Wednesday, we pray for multiple people, either in our congregation or related to our congregation, who are suffering from physical maladies. And what are we praying? That God will heal them. We all believe that God is a miracle-working God and that He can, does, and when it's His purpose, will heal people right now. God has performed miracles in the past, and He is performing miracles in the present. But now, let's think about this a little more carefully. God vested human individuals with the power, the ability to work miracles in the past. We've just mentioned some. Old Testament days, I mean, Moses with the parting of the Red Sea and so on. The apostles. But is God still doing that now? In the present, has God chosen to vest individuals with the ability to work miracles? Is there a human being who has today the God-given gift of healing who can go to someone and touch them and instantly see them healed? I don't believe so. We could spend a lot of time on that. We won't do that tonight. I don't believe that God has vested that. And when you look around at the quote miracle workers, whether it's TV or in some of the large churches or Oral Roberts University, what do you see? You see people, either you see charlatans or you see people with headaches that are maybe being healed or backaches or something like that. But have you ever seen someone with a compound fracture healed? Never. Okay. Why does Oral Roberts University have a 400 or 600 bed? I forget now. A huge hospital on their campus. Why? Why don't they just go and heal those people? God is not, I don't believe, in the present day, vesting people with the ability. But you know what? He did so in the past. He doesn't in the present. But He is definitely going to bring miracle-working ability back in the future. Very clear from prophecy. Look at, for example, Revelation chapter 11. It's just one passage, but in Revelation chapter 11, you have the two witnesses who during the tribulation are going to do hundreds probably, maybe thousands of miracles. Regularly, they're going to be performing miracles in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem. Now, I don't think they're going to move around the world to do those, but they're even going to be able to do miracles outside of the area in which they're inhabiting. And it's not just those two who will work miracles, it will be others. So in the future, prophetically, it's clear that God will perform miracles through, well, he'll do it directly, and then he'll also do it through human instruments once again. All right. Those are the major subjects that come up in a discussion of God the Father. There are definitely other topics we could discuss here, but those are the big ones that are regularly covered. And so I pray that over the next, because what do we have? I think 8 more Sunday nights, should be 8. It might end up stretching into 9, possibly 10. But I pray that you will have a good feel for the 10 major doctrines of Scripture by the time that we're done. Let's close in prayer. Father, you are a miracle-working God, and you are sovereign. You're sovereign over nature, you're sovereign over sin, you're sovereign over individuals. Lord, we rest in that. And in fact, we draw great comfort from that. You are in control. Sometimes we would like to think we are, Lord, but it is you who truly are. We pray that you will use us as your instruments for your purposes here in this church, in the city of Sheboygan, in the county, and when we travel other places there as well. Lord, we are your instruments. We are yielded to you. We give you our lives. May you take us and direct us, we pray in his name. Amen.